that there was always a danger of the people of God adopting the gods of the world and the ways of the world. And so it is today in Canada. Perhaps this is God calling the people of God to faithfulness, as Moses was being used to call the people of God in Egypt to faithfulness, and to reacquaint themselves with God instead of being comfortable in their 21st century Canadian lifestyle. It's not about preserving our lifestyle. It's about faithfulness to God. And perhaps this is the way it has to occur. And again, if I can take you to the concept of worship, which shapes our worldview, our way of thinking and making decisions, which in turn determines how we behave, our ways. And if I can show you that this template, this way of thinking, is really a biblical strain of thought. So often people say, it doesn't matter what you think. All the religions are equal. All ways lead to God. Well, the God of the Bible says hogwash, in Hebrew and Greek, of course. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I'm already off my sermon topic. But the point is this. Perverse behavior is determined by a warped worldview, which is shaped by a wrong conception of who God is. And that's why as we come to Genesis, I'm trying to come back to my sermon notes. Moses is reintroducing the people of God to who God really is, because it's so important, because that shapes our worldview, that determines our ways. I wanted to, this morning, just show you how this works in Romans chapter 1. And because a number of people, more than one person, has asked me, you say, I've talked to people about the issue of same-sex marriage. And it could be any number of things. It's just this topic this week. And I can bring up the incidence of sexually transmitted diseases, and I can bring up the incidences of spikes in physical and other kinds of abuse in the homosexual community, which is well documented. And they won't accept that. In other words, we can't argue behavior to convince them about their behavior and say our way of behaving is better than your way of behaving. And then we go back to worldview, how we think. And we argue statistics, and we argue this, and we argue that before courts and parliaments and in public forums, and that may have its place. But again, we find that when we're talking to people, they don't accept our worldview. That's because we're arguing on the wrong footing. We have to get back to determining who God is. We have to take these personal conversations, not to worldviews and statistics, but who God is in Jesus Christ. So when we come to Romans, whether it's Egypt or Rome or Canada, it matters not. But in the mire that was called the Roman Empire, Paul writes to the people of God these words in chapter 1. I just want to show you something. In verses 18 to 20, basically going to Genesis chapter 1 and saying that all things that can be known about God are known through creation, and he ends in verse 20, he says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men, anthropos, humans, are without excuse. So people in Canada are without excuse today because of what they can see of God's power and nature, even in creation. Now, he could be writing this to people of God in Egypt. He could be writing it, obviously, to the people of God sitting here today. And he wrote it to the people of God in Rome, in the mire that was called the Roman culture. And he says this, verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. That's the issue of worship. They knew God, but they glorified him not as God, nor did they give thanks to him. Which shaped their worldview, their thinking. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened, which led to behavior. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. You see that? They knew God, wouldn't worship Him as God. Their thinking became dark, and as a result of that, their ways, although they claimed them to be wise, became foolish. Worldview, pardon me, worship, worldview, ways. Step one. And this is a declining cycle. I mean, we went past this generations ago in Canada, I believe. Next, verse 23. We go back to worship and the second cycle. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And that was the case in Egypt. You look at their gods. They're combinations of different animals. They're combinations of humans with jackal heads, snakes with human heads. Their gods were a combination of mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And so in Rome, you have the same kind of worship. And I would suggest today we have the same kind of worship, if not so much physically through images, certainly through mental images. And this exchange of the glory of God leads to different worldviews. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. And you always find, closely linked to idolatry and a loss of the image of God, sexual impurity. Sexual impurity should not be named amongst the people of God who understand God. But people who have exchanged the glory of God, we see that their worldview, God gave them over to sinful desires in their hearts. They began to think differently. And their behavior that flowed from that is sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Sexual impurity, the sexual revolution of the 60s is a direct result of the exchanging of the glory of God for animals. Cycle 2. Now, moving to cycle 3 in verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Here's the issue of worship again. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Which leads to a worldview. Verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. A new way of thinking, which results in a new behavior. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. For those who don't believe the Bible condemns homosexual behavior, verse 27, in the same way the males, also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust one for another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So you see this declining cycle. Worship, worldview, ways. You are not going to change the world for God by arguing in front of the Supreme Court of Canada or by parliamentary action. The issue is the worship of the one true God through Jesus Christ. You are closer to the center of the battle when you share the gospel with your neighbor than you are when you're arguing in the Supreme Court of Canada. You're closer to the center of the battle when you're on your knees praying and worshiping the Lord so that you can go out with this worldview to manifest the Lord Jesus Christ to the world. And this is what Moses is doing in Genesis chapter 2 to the people of God in Egypt who had lost sight of their God and had adopted Egyptian worldviews. He brings to them now the ideal that God had created with respect to the relationship of a male and a female in marriage. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, finally. But I hope that helps understand where the argument and where the battle lies. I'm not saying that arguments in front of the Supreme Court of Canada are a waste of time and money, but they're sure a lot less valuable than I think the evangelical church believes they are. You are closer to the battle when you live righteously and communicate the gospel through how you live and talk with your neighbor. Chapter 2 and verse 18. Let's read through these verses together. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground of the beast, ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, or he took a piece of his side, and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, or from the piece from his side, that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord. Let's look at these portions. I've gone to verses 18 to 20. I've called one man. Verses 21 to 23, one woman, and what a woman she must have been. And verses 24 and 25, one flesh. One man, one woman, one flesh. Let's look at verses 18 to 20 first. The Lord God said, "It was not good for the man to be alone." This is the 12th time we have the word good mentioned in the Bible. And every other time, the Lord is saying, after he created something, he said, "And it was good." In fact, in chapter 1, verse 31, he said, "And it was very good." But then we come to verse 18, and all of a sudden we see these words, "It is not good." And it's very emphatic in the original language. This is bad. It was not good. It could not be permitted to continue. Now, I want to make a couple of just a few brief caveats here, too, in particular, that I am not dismissing the issue of singleness, which is dealt with in the last half of 1 Corinthians 7, for example. That there's a very definite place for singleness amongst the people of God. Neither am I going to go into the quagmire of divorce at this point. We are going to focus on God's original ideal design for the relationship of one man and one woman as one flesh. Marriage. Said it's not good. I'll just leave it. I don't have to go much farther than that. That's... I've read commentaries that go on for pages on what not good means. It just means it's not good. We'll let them write their books. Number two, we see that it was not good for the man to be alone. And this word alone is interesting. It's not good for the man to be in a state of separation, aloneness. And so God identifies the problem and sets out to meet that problem. And he does so by saying, "I will make a helper suitable for him." And at the end of verse 20, we see, "For Adam, no suitable helper was found." So the answer to the not goodness of being alone was a helper suitable to the man. Now, I want you to note, first of all, that when we go to the New Testament, we find that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, when we have the relationship of male and female within the community of faith, when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, the relationship of male and female within the community of faith, the church, we find that the arguments are not cultural. You hear that all the time, 1 Corinthians 11. Oh, that was for their culture, not for ours. But when you go through those verses, you find that Paul's arguments are always based on quotations from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. the relationship of male and female within the church is based upon creation and the record we have in Genesis 1 to 3. So when we come to those issues at some point, the relationship of male and female within our church, for example, we don't go to culture. We go to Genesis. And when the Lord Jesus talks to us about marriage, and we'll come to that shortly, he goes not to the culture of the Hebrews and not to the law, but he goes right back to the very beginning, to Genesis 1 and 2. And so when we come to these portions, this is relevant for us today. It's a helper for the male, not vice versa. This person who was going to be built, the woman, was there as a helper for the man, to assist the male in his vocation, in his plans. Dr. Bruce Waltke says this. He says, quote, God creates the woman to help Adam. That is, to honor his vocation, to share his enjoyment, and to respect the prohibition not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The word help suggests that man has governmental priority. But both sexes are mutually dependent on each other. The man is created first with the woman to help the man, not vice versa. The word for help or helper is the word Ezer. And we have that Ebenezer, the stone of help. I believe it's used 19 times in the Old Testament. And if I'm right on that, 16 of the 19 times the word help or helper refers to God. What does that tell me? That a helper is not someone who's inferior. So yes, the female, the woman, was created to help the male, but there's no sense of inferiority in that. Genesis 49, this very same book we're reading in, verse 25, because of your father's God who helps you, who Ezer you. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 29, blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by Yahweh. He, Yahweh, is your shield and your Ezer, your helper. So, complete equality, at least, and complete adequacy in the woman. It's not male-female. It's male-female on the horizontal plane, but with a relationship of one helping the other. And then we see that as the idea of making a helper suitable for Adam was being going to be in its planning stage, in verse 19 we see that the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts, and then he brought all the beasts before Adam, who was there all by himself, and he's watching the primates trudge by, and the elephants, and the giraffes, and the whatever, and the humpback camels and the kangaroos, and but I guess maybe a unicorn or two. What was that, the Irish Rovers from long before you guys were, you know, who were the Irish Rovers? Yeah. But the point is that it was Adam that named all these animals. And what's the significance of that? Well, so far, we've seen in chapter 1 of Genesis, for example, that when God saw the light that it was good, and he separated the light from the darkness, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And he called the expanse heaven, and he called this the seas. In other words, all these great creational things are being named by God because he has governmental priority over the physical universe. And now we see that he's given that priority, that governmental priority, to the man, to Adam, over the face of the earth and over the animal kingdom. So when Adam names the giraffes and names the chimpanzees and names the crocodiles, it demonstrates that he has governmental priority over all of the animal kingdom. He is the king of the jungle. And yet, as he saw these animals one after one walk by, there was no helper suitable for Adam. He was still alone. You would have thought, if Desmond Morris was there, he would have suggested a well-proportioned orangutan for Adam, because he's into this evolution stuff. But there was not a helper suitable for Adam. So, verse 21, one woman on the way. The Lord God caused the man to sleep, to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, or literally, he took a piece from his side and closed up the place with the flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the piece from his side he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. One man alone was not good. He was in a state of separation. At that point, there was nothing in all of creation to be his counterpoint, a helper which is suitable to him. And God knew exactly what was needed and set about to meet that need. All of the animals were created from the ground. Verse 19. Even Adam was created from the dust of the ground, but God breathed in him the breath of life as well. Something that didn't happen to the animal kingdom. But this creature, the woman, was not created from the ground, but was created from a hunk of Adam from his side. Let me read you something from a commentary written about 300 years ago. Matthew Henry says this. They wax poetic, but I think he was probably a happily married man. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam. He writes, not made out of his head to rule over him. Not out of his feet to be trampled upon by him. But out of his side to be equal with him. Under his arm, now we're waxing poetic. Under his arm to be protected. And near his heart, to be beloved. Then he goes on and says, Adam lost a rib, but he gained a whole lot more. You get the point? Then we come to this bit here, another piece of poetry. God brings the woman to the man. And I think if you have a modern paraphrase, it might read something like this. Adam says, wow, that has been specifically designed by God for me. She's my created, designed counterpart. This is a person who I can be one with, and she can be one with me. Ronald B. Allen puts it this way. This one, this time. At last, here is one who corresponds directly and truly to me. Bone from my bones, flesh from my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for from man this one was taken. But I still like the idea of, wow. You know, I talked to a number of men who have been married a long, long time. How long have you been married, Dale? And you know, talking to this guy, the candy apple romance, right? Almost 60 years. And he can remember the first time he saw the lady sitting on his right and he went, wow! I can remember the first time I met my wife. And I went, but wow. This isn't just Adam's experience, although he's the only one got written about. But let's go down and see what happens as a result of this introduction. Verses 24 and 25. We read, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. You note this, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. I mean, there was no other human beings other than Adam and Eve at this point. But this anticipates families. It anticipates marriage. And it says very clearly, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. It is not wholesome to remain living with your mother and your father once you've been married. You leave that sphere of authority. You be glued to your wife in setting up your own home, because your marriage will be crippled until you do that. You cannot build a strong marriage under daddy's roof or mama's roof. You've got to leave and be cleaving to that woman that is specifically your wife, to the exclusion of all others, including your parents. Any cultural argument with that is based on a wrong conception of who God is. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And then it says, and they will become one flesh. And they were both naked and not ashamed. What does it mean to have one flesh? What does it mean to be naked? Well, you say, McDonald, this is English, and it should be kind of obvious. Well, I respond to you, it's not English. It's Hebrew, translated into English, and it means something more than we think here. The Hebrews, when they wrote, would talk about things in a very physical way. They weren't abstract people. So when they talk about strong emotion, and they were afraid one time, and their bowels went weak on them, they associate fear with their bowels, or with a strong emotion, with what happens here with the tightness or looseness in the lower abdomen. So we read about the emotional being the bowels of mercy, for example. They linked these emotional reactions with physical, what their body was doing. They didn't look at themselves as having a soul. They looked at themselves as being a soul. And that's not too far from where we are. When there's a ship that sinks, there was 10 souls that were lost. We don't have a problem with that either, do we? For example, in Jeremiah 17, verse 10, let me wax eloquent with the King James Version. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. Now, when I was a young Christian, I thought the reins were the things that you gallop along with a horse. But reins is French for kidney. And in fact, that word is a translation of the Hebrew word, kidney. And the New International Version translates it, I, the Lord, search the heart. I examine the mind. I examine the kidney. Well, I don't know where your mind is, but I don't think mine's in the kidney. But here's the idea. When they opened up an animal in the chest cavity, and they went and they took out all of the insides, the last, the deepest organ inside that being, that beast, were the kidneys that they could come to. So that organ that was in there really deep inside became associated with the innermost part. And so when it talks about I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the kidneys, I try the innermost core of your being is the idea. See how they relate the physical and everything else. And so when we come to the physical, they became one flesh. It's not simply talking about the physical sexual union. 20 years ago, I would have blushed by saying that up here on the platform. He's not talking simply about that. Our flesh includes everything that we are in the context here. It includes my body, but it includes my emotions. It includes my past history, and it includes my future plans. It includes my spiritual life. It includes my thought patterns. The husband and the wife were one flesh. Not only did they have this wonderful sexual union physically, which is only legitimate within marriage, but they also shared their emotions. They also shared the deepest part of their spiritual beings. And that's why, young people, it's so important that you must marry one who worships the same God. Because you will always be crippled. There will always be a lack of the one fleshness if you don't share faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope the brother doesn't mind. But when proposing to the woman who said yes, he then told her a bit about his sordid past, much as I did to my wife. And at the end of that, he said to her, "You're free to change your mind." What a wonderful start to a strong, one-fleshed, transparent marriage. Very, very painful. I remember talking a bit about my past to my wife, but I felt obliged to do it because she had to know who I was and who I am. And so, as I painfully told her about things in my past, interestingly enough, she loved me just the same. But she knew more about me, and she trusted me more, because there was nothing that I was willing to hide from her. In fact, when we were in the Bible study on Friday on this one fleshness, the thought that came to my mind is, as I looked across the room to my wife, and other men looked across the rooms at their wives, or women to their husbands, the idea of one fleshness, is there anything in my life that I can keep secret from my husband or my wife? And the answer is no. I remember years ago talking to a young man who had a sexual indiscretion in his life. He came and talked to me. And I told him that he had to acknowledge to the person that he had had this indiscretion with that he was absolutely wrong and asked for that forgiveness from that person, not his marriage. And then he should go to his wife and he should make it very clear what he had done, that he was absolutely wrong and that he should ask for her forgiveness. And he says, "I'm not going to tell her that." He's going to keep this deep, dark secret to himself. Well, that marriage is now blown apart. But you can see why. There was no sense of being one flesh in such a vital area of his life. The same idea of naked, I think, is just the other side of the coin. They were both naked and they felt no shame. It's not simply physical nakedness, but emotional nakedness, spiritual nakedness, intellectual nakedness. In other words, as my wife and I can speak, we can speak about any topic at any time, openly with each other, because we are husband and wife. One flesh. They were both naked and no shame. Marriage is one man and one woman. Got that? You've heard a long, long time ago. One man and one woman in covenant relationship with each other for life to the exclusion of everybody else in the world. And that worldview of marriage is based upon worshiping the God who lives in history. The one who trashed Pharaoh's Egypt. The one who trashed Caesar's Rome. The one who will trash the empires of North America today. The one who came as Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords. The one who gave his life. And interestingly, in Ephesians 5, the fact that he gave his life for those who receive him, he calls his bride. Interesting picture of sacrificial love, complete transparency, unconditional love. The Lord Jesus Christ and those who believe in him are in the same kind of relationship as a husband and a wife. I just wanted to point out the negative side of this, because with a lot of young people who are embroiled in the worldview of today, they don't sometimes get the point that sexual impurity is wrong, that sexual impurity is destructive, that sexual impurity is based upon a wrong conception of who Jesus Christ is. So I just want to read near our close here from Proverbs 5, for example, the same concept of worship to worldview to ways. But in Proverbs chapter 5, I'll just read it in four portions here, verses 1 to 6, "My son," now it is written to a son, But I think as we go through here, we can easily say it could be written to a daughter. So, girls, you just make the necessary translation. You are mentally adept at doing that. You do that. It's not just talking to guys here. It's talking about guys and girls, but the original document's addressed to the guys. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. Now, this word here, immoral woman, for the lips of an immoral woman. Now, again, girls, you make that translation to immoral man. Is in the New International Version has an adulterous woman, but some people say, well, that's just if they're married. Everybody who's not married, fair game. But no. The idea here is a strange woman, a woman who's not your wife. So any woman who's not your wife. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Sexual impurity is destructive. It may start enjoyably, dripping with honey and smoother than oil, but it leads to bitterness and destruction. The end is death. Verses 7 to 14 reads, "Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Don't put yourself in any compromising situation. Lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and your body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly." Sexual impurity here leads to regret and shame. It uses up your life cruelly. It results in regret in the sight of righteous people. It results in shame amongst those you love. Verse 15. Here is the question of the hour. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares. He's using here the idea of water, a water source, of something that gives life and blessing, something that's clean and clear. And somehow it's going out into the streets to everybody else. And it's talking about your sexual relationships. Let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Dale, you're still rejoicing in the wife of your youth. This isn't about age. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an immoral woman? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? Sexual impurity ruins the opportunity for real joy in marriage. And finally, in verse 21, a man's ways are in full view of Yahweh, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great foolishness. Finally, sexual impurity enslaves, and it is evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a no-win situation. The one man, one woman, in covenant relationship with each other for life, to the exclusion of all others. Now that is from God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do indeed thank you for who you are. And we thank you that you invite us to learn about you, to know you, to live you, and to enjoy the bountiful banquet table of life that you have created. And so, Father, bless us in our understanding of who you are, so that our view of our relationship with male and female, and our behavior one to the other as male and female may be governed by your holiness and by your love. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.